We're doing two readings this morning, and they're both from Romans. The first one is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is to be forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relationships for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that what they do ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do know such things, who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And the second reading is from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. And their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, It says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
Good morning, church. My name's Peter, for those of you who don't know me, and I'm one of the youth and young adult ministers here, and it's just a privilege to open up God's Word with you this morning. If you've just joined us this week, a big welcome to you. We've kicked off a new series, and we're going through the book of Romans in the New Testament. And last week we heard that the righteousness of God, His goodness, His holiness, a way of being right with Him, has been made known. But this morning, God's word seems to take us in a very different direction, and it brings a really hard message. So to be really clear about what we're trying to do here this morning, this passage is very controversial, but the goal is not to engage in detailed debates about the meaning of different words in this passage. I think the meaning is quite clear, but to help us think through. If we accept the plain meaning of this passage, what are the implications for us? How do we apply this? What does it mean in our lives? For those who want to unpack this passage more, I would love to do that. We're going to have a Q&A after 6 p.m. next week, just on Romans 1. So I invite you, if you want, you're more than welcome to come along to that. But my goal this morning is that you would leave here realizing that this is a really powerful part of God's word, and that its purpose here is to challenge our self-righteousness, to provide direction and guidance for our lives, and make us realize that not a single one of us can say that we are right before God. If you need to speak to someone, there is a room. If you go out those doors and then just head to the right, there is a room, and there'll be a counselor there with no agenda other than to just listen to you. And I want to encourage you to take up that opportunity if at any point you feel like you need to talk to someone during this message. With that said, I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we know all parts of your word are good. We know that you don't tell us things to put heavy burdens on us, but you tell us hard things, so your goodness shines clearer. I pray this morning that you would just give us open hearts, a willingness to hear what you would have to say to us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Just going to move this forward a bit, feel a bit back. So there's 3 points to this part of Romans. One, God's wrath is being revealed against people. Two, one way it is being revealed is by God giving people what they want now. And three, all of us are those people. Let's start with point one. The wrath of God is being revealed against people. We read it in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God's wrath refers to both his feelings towards godlessness and wickedness, but it's also his actions towards it. And when we hear his wrath is being revealed, we can think like, why is he doing that? Secondly, how is he doing that? Let's start with the why. God's wrath is being revealed, we read in verse 19, because what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. We read that God is revealing his good anger against sin because we should have known better. Because God has made something plain to us. What has God made plain to us? We read in verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. I love the word play there, Paul, like his invisible qualities clearly seen. What does he mean by that? He's saying, it is understood from what has been made. Paul is saying that when you look at the world, you can clearly see that it has a creator, that it has a God, one who has an eternal power and a divine nature. And so, because of this, people are without excuse. We know from other passages of Scripture, God will judge us based upon how much He has, we have comprehended, and how much He has revealed Himself to us. Jesus says that as much in Luke 12. But what Romans 1 teaches us is that God has revealed enough of Himself to leave us without excuse. Romans 1 says evidence of God's lordship is in creation. And if you have the capacity to comprehend creation, you have the capacity to know there is a creator God, to know He is eternal and has a divine nature. To have a divine nature means He made you. He is not another creature. He made you and has a right to you. And so when we turn away from Him, that leaves us without excuse. This, church, has huge implications. Absolutely huge. Particularly for mission, particularly for how important we think it is that we bring people His good news of salvation. And look, I've been on a journey with this one. I used to hold the view of my theological hero, John Stott, that the Bible isn't clear on this issue. As I've tried my best to just honestly read Romans 1 as it is, I've come to the belief that it does clearly teach that outside of Christ, people have enough knowledge of God to be without excuse. People are not in limbo before the good news. Romans 1 teaches that people with the capacity to comprehend creation are without excuse because they have rejected their God, even though there is enough evidence of Him in creation to be without excuse. So what's Paul's first point? One, the wrath of God is being revealed right now against people because they are without excuse. And then you want to ask, well, how is that happening? That takes us to point two. One way. It's just one way that he really teaches us here, but one way it is being revealed is by God giving people what they want. Now, we'll learn in Romans 8 it's not the only way, but we read here this morning, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. We didn't give God what was His. We didn't give Him His right to glory and honor as our Creator. We claimed to be wise but became fools. Therefore, God gave us over in the sinful desires of our hearts. The language gave them over, it's the same word used to describe when a criminal is given over to prison guards to experience their sentence. It's the word used when Jesus is handed over to the guards to be crucified. It's not God planting evil desires in people's hearts. It's evil desires that already exist being used as instruments of punishment. And I think that's a really helpful image to understand what's going on here. The image here is our desires that are contrary to God's will. They can take on a life of their own. And God says, okay, desires, they're yours. I'm handing them over to you. Do with them what you want. So we read in verse 24, God gave them over in, it could be to, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And as I've been reflecting on this passage this week, I actually think this is a really surprising punishment. I even want to say a gracious punishment. I mean, have a think about it. There are so many things that God could do, that our Creator could do, but God's way of responding to our rebellion now is that he graciously lets us experience the natural consequences of our rejection of him. I can't actually think of a gentler way. When we say no to God, he lets us pursue foolish things. He lets our desires run contrary to God's word and to run our lives. And he's saying, guys, that is not where freedom is found. That is not where true joy is found. That is not where a good life is found. The image is like when a kid says to their parents, I don't want to do what's good for me. And rather than punishing them, they say, okay, we'll find out whose way is better. Paul lists heaps of these desires. There's so many. You can almost spend a sermon on each one. Greed, envy, murder, boasting, gossiping, disobeying parents. He's saying these things, church, do not honor God. They're foolish and end up destroying our lives. And with those ones that I just read out, I think we can really clearly see that, how these things are a punishment. I get that by pursuing greed, I can end up in my own little self-contained prison of self-indulgence, which may even feel good at the time, but that is not where true joy is found. I can see how things like gossip, I can see how these things, they can become like little hells in our lives, that the more we pursue, sure, there's joy, there's pleasure, there's a satisfaction there, talking about people behind their backs, and at the same time, destroying our reputation, destroying our friendships, destroying our community. I can see how these things are a natural punishment for humanity when God says, okay, guys, go for it. You won't find life that way. But this passage also teaches that actively pursuing, and I'll say that again, actively pursuing sexual behaviors that are contrary to God's natural design is also going to result in God letting us experience the natural consequences of that pursuit. Real quick clarification. This is not Paul talking about faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who experience same-sex attraction. That's not the picture he has here. He does not have in mind the 14-year-old boy who's just realized he's same-sex attracted and is trying to figure out what to do with that. That's not the image he has here. We read of people who say no to God and say, actually, I want to do what I want with my sex life, and that trumps any of your good desires for me, God. And so God gives people what they want. We read, God handed them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Which, if I was preaching any time in the first 1900 years post-resurrection, probably not controversial. Maybe actually it was in Paul's time. There's a whole debate there, but probably not controversial. But today, extremely so. And I want us to think about why. Why is this particularly hard for us to hear today? There's lots of reasons, but a big part of it is we have accepted the belief as a culture that unless I can act on my sexual desires, unless I can express myself sexually, I am not authentically me. I am doing violence to my nature. It will be psychologically harmful for me to not have a sexual relationship in this life. Despite the fact that that message is hugely problematic for the single, the elderly, the widowed, those with disability, those who can't find a romantic partner, even though there's so many even non-Christian voices starting to say, guys, this is a hugely problematic message, God's word says it's problematic because God actually says the opposite. It says that to act on our sexual desires here outside of God's good intentions does not lead to the promise of fulfillment and joy, which we might think they would. God desires your good. He desires your true happiness. He desires what is best for you. So firstly, the reason why this can be a really hard word for us to hear is we have such a high view of sex that we find it hard to imagine a life that is better off that doesn't involve it. But part of our difficulty is also our history and how passages like this have been wrongly applied. There's a lot of criticism of this passage that promotes discrimination. There are a lot of concerns in our culture right now that a passage like this, and to tell someone not to act on a sexual desire, is cruel or even harmful. And I think we need to take that seriously. And firstly, there is stuff that Bible-believing churches do that we need to apologize for on behalf of those who have done wrong in the name of Jesus. Cruel and harmful things have been taught and propagated in the name of Jesus. Just so we're naming what's being talked about, practices that have involved trying to change sexual orientations have been endorsed by religious groups in the past. For your awareness, in the Anglican Diocese in 2018, our synod, our big gathering of Anglican people, it expressed its opposition to harmful conversion therapies. It says, it noted that the Anglican Church in the Diocese of Sydney does not practice, recommend, or endorse gay conversion therapy. But I'm aware, Church, that discrimination goes beyond so much more than those practices. It can occur at a community level, exclusion from events, but also within families. One of my good friends shared the heartbreaking story with me that in high school, one of her friends came out as gay and was told they were not welcome at home and were kicked out. I can't see how that is a Christian application of these verses. At worst, people claiming to be Christian, also non-Christian as well, but we're not talking about them, we're thinking about us this morning, Church. People claiming to be Christian have wrongly appealed to the Bible to justify violence and bullying. And so it's really important for us to stop as a Christian community as we teach on these passages and say very clearly, no, that is not the application of these verses. Yes, we uphold that all God's word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. All of it is good. God is graciously warning and teaching and guiding us through this part of his word, but we do not condone those types of applications. And then we need to think about, okay, and ask the question, what is harmful? How do we faithfully teach this? Three things to be careful about. One, a forced secrecy. A secrecy that's chosen isn't necessarily harmful. Our sexuality is deeply personal, and for some of us, we choose not to talk about it, and that's totally fine. But feeling like those closest to you can't know, that you are not allowed to talk about it, that if you talk about it, you will lose friends, family, work, that can be harmful, particularly through the stress of feeling disconnected from others. Forced secrecy has a cousin of loneliness, feeling like no one accepts or understands you. And finally, and I haven't got the words right here, Church, they're the best words I could find, but let me define them, low self-esteem. What I'm trying to capture is that some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who've had same-sex desires have shared that they grew up believing that they were worse than other people because of their desires. Romans 1 was applied to them as if they were pursuing this. While Romans 1 does have broad implications for same-sex relationships, we know, due to the testimony of many faithful, Bible-believing Christian leaders, that their same-sex desires weren't something that they chose and lent into, and that to characterize their experience as God handing them over to this is a misreading of Romans 1. If you have same-sex desires, you need to hear God is not uniquely angry with you. God has the same love for you as he does for all of us. Your experience may be more like that of Vaughan Roberts, rector at St. Ebes. Vaughan writes about his experiences and says, "Close family and friends have known for a considerable time that I experience same-sex attraction. As a single man, I am celibate because I believe the Bible teaches that the right context for sex is only in marriage between a man and a woman." He says, "I've often wondered whether more might have persevered if they had felt there was another way open to them other than one, the affirmation of a gay identity and lifestyle advocated by the world, or two, the isolation they experienced in the evangelical church with their largely private battle. He concludes, I believe there is greater value, greater openness to talk about these issues in evangelical churches. Church, we need to be a place where there is greater openness to talk about this stuff. We need to be a community where at least within our families this can happen, but also amongst close friends, so that we can be deeply, truly known if we want to be. One other voice I want to share, her name is Rachel Gilson. She's written Born Again This Way, and I love the way she writes about her story because she captures so many of the questions that even as we're sitting here right now, we might still have. And she writes, I became a Christian much to my own surprise. It was as if the sun of the gospel had evaporated my atheism in an instant. But as time went on, one reality remained, like a stubborn puddle. I was sexually attracted to women. I still am. So many questions pressed for attention. How could something that felt so right be condemned as wrong? Why would God prohibit acting on these desires for my love? Would I ever have sex again? I want to encourage you this morning, church. There is so much good stuff written in this space today. We are so lucky now where we are in history. I encourage you to listen to the voices of same-sex attracted biblical Christians and hear how they walk. Last one on this point. If you're experiencing same-sex attraction, you need to hear you don't need to keep that secret. We won't judge you whether you identify as a Christian or not, and the reason we won't is because of what Paul says in chapter 2. You therefore, this is for all of us in this room, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Church, there's 3 points here in this part of Romans. One, the wrath of God is being revealed against people because they are without excuse. Two, one way it is being revealed is by God giving people what they want. And three, all of us are those people. The message here, church, is that all of us are in the same boat, and I really mean this. The most humbling truth, the most equalizing truth in all Scripture was read out this morning in Romans 3:23. There is no one righteous, not even one. And this will bite all of us because we live in a culture of self-righteousness. We live in a time where we believe we are all pretty much good. Yet Romans 2 says to us, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. At whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. My fear with this sermon is that the current cultural issue of what the Bible says about same-sex relations makes us put on blinders when there is so much heterosexual sin in our churches and to talk about church. Far out, we need more time on all of it. As I wrap up though, what's the main things that we need to be taking away this morning? I've got 3 applications. One, evangelism is the number one priority. Make evangelism your number one priority. If we take this part of God's word seriously, our world is not in a good place, church. Romans 2 teaches that outside of Christ, later on in Romans 2, it talks about you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And God will repay each person according to what they have done. We might know that message really well. One day. Romans 1 says that people start experiencing the natural consequences of their rejection of God now. Do we care about that? If we take this seriously, it will be a hugely inconvenient truth in our lives, because it means that we do not have the luxury of ignorance and saying they'll be right. This comes up in the way that we as a church think about church growth. Andrew Heard writes, church numbers matter in churches because people matter. He writes, imagine yourself turning up to a ferry boat disaster as a member of a rescue crew tasked with gathering survivors. As you're about to set off in your rescue vessel, the captain calls the crew together for a final pep talk. Just remember, crew, it's not about the numbers. Church, we can turn Fig Tree Anglican, if we want, into our own social club for ourselves, our kids, our grandkids, and we will be ashamed. I think when we look back on our lives, we will be asking, why on earth did we make it all about us? Why on earth didn't I care more about that empty seat next to me? I think when we look back on our lives, God is going to ask, what did you do with what I gave you? And we want to say that we went to all possible means to save as many as possible. So church, make evangelism your number one priority, because evangelism is the number one priority. Number two, love the LGBT community and hold on to God's word. Romans 1 says, do not condone actions that God says are not good, but do not judge. Do not condone. Do not judge. You are called to a complex life as a Christian of constantly walking this line. Do not condone. Do not judge. And what I want to ask you to do this morning is to hold a surprising grace for the LGBT community. And what I mean is that the weight of the cultural narrative in our society at the moment is that the church hates the LGBT community. That's the message. So if that's the message, then in your interactions with family, friends, colleagues, kids, grandkids, those who are gender, sexually diverse, for those who this is a huge part of their identity, I want you to surprise them. Ask yourself, how can I confront them with words that do not judge nor condone? How can I surprise them with a surprising grace to buck that preconceived view they may have? That is a wisdom call, church. I cannot give you a script on that. I'm going to say it's easy to judge. It's easy to condone. It is much harder to have a surprising grace that holds on to God's word. And finally, value singleness. Be someone who walks alongside our same-sex attracted brothers and sisters. Church, it is hard for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are same-sex attracted. And if you are here, we acknowledge you. And those of us who don't have this particular challenge, we can say really well-meaning things like, oh, we all have to take up our cross. Everybody has a different challenge in life, you know, that kind of stuff, which is absolutely true. But we've really got to acknowledge that there is something particularly hard to the call of singleness in today's culture. We need to be a church that values singleness, that unapologetically teaches that the goal in life is not to have sex, but that true, deep, meaningful friendships, relationships, and belonging can occur outside the context of marriage. We need to create spaces in our life groups and families for our kids, our brothers and sisters, our friends, to feel they're safe, to be able to share if they want. Churches, we're wrapping up. We've just got to leave this room with Romans 3:23 just burned in our minds. There is no one righteous, not even one. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe it about others? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word, and I just pray that you would just give us so much wisdom, Lord, in what it looks like to share this message in our lives with our friends, our family. I just thank you for what you've done for us and that you've made it possible to be back in relationship with you. I just pray that you would just for each of us here, Lord, whatever you would want us to do with this, just help us to do it, Lord. Give us your wisdom and grace that we can just be a people that just love your word, hold on to it, but are just known to have this really surprising grace that is just so countercultural, that neither judges nor condones, and just deeply follows you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.